Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy, the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which has taken over the internet, and also the senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author extraordinaire, and blogger. And I even saw him on the Journey Home one time. Like, you can find Jimmy all over the place. But Jimmy, I just got this on my desk from Carrie. This beautiful little 3-CD set called The Mysteries of Fatima. Does it just come out?
Point.
What's that?
Am I mic'd up at this point?
Oh, yeah, you are. Yeah.
Okay, cool. Yeah, I guess that just came out. And that's actually edited from Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. We've talked about Fatima in depth on the show, and this is a collection of what we had to say.
Yeah, I remember learning from you about the stuff that happened before, like the angel and and all the, that stuff that that doesn't often get talked about.
Right. Yeah, there's a lot of documentation, and Fatima is an apparition that I've done a lot of personal research into. And there's a bunch of fascinating stuff, both from the early days that a lot of folks may not be aware of, and from later days. Like, Sister Lucy gave some interviews late in life that gave her perspective on it. But it's very hard to find those interviews in English, but I did.
Oh, very cool. So the Mysteries of Fatima, a 3D set available now from Jimmy Akin. 888-318-7884 is our number here. Open forum means open to everyone and open to anything. When Jimmy's on, we really mean open to anything. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you right now, you make Jimmy happy if every now and then we get a science question. I'm just saying that. I mean, you don't have to, but every now and then, if somebody throws one in, that'll be good. Let's go to Dallas. Jason in Dallas watching on YouTube. You are first up this hour. Jason, your question for Jimmy Akin.
I have a question about particle acceleration.
Okay.
Right.
No.
What electron volt range?
I have kind of a general question, and I'll put a specific spin to it. And that is, I'm looking to get some guidance on when to talk with my kids. I have young children. About nuanced Catholic issues. And the example I'll give you is, recently we had a blessing of the pets for the Feast of St. Francis Assisi at my kids' Catholic school. And that brought to mind several pets that had died. And so my, you know, when the pets die, we make comments, you know, they're, you know, they ask if they're looking down at us from heaven, et cetera. And my understanding, although it's nuanced, has always been not really, because animals don't have souls, they don't go to heaven. Now, so I guess my question is, can you give me some guidance on maybe even when to start addressing those sort of nuanced issues with kids?
Thank you. So I'll do what I can. I'm afraid I have to, I don't know how much it'll affect the overall answer, but I mean, I don't have kids myself, unfortunately. I wanted a bunch of kids, but my wife died before we had any. And so, unfortunately, I don't have practical experience raising kids, but I can articulate some principles. It's the answer fundamentally is going to depend from one child to another. It's going to depend on the age of the child, but what it really depends on is that child's ability to understand and assimilate in a constructive way the information that you're giving to the child. And that will vary dramatically from one child to another. Some children will be secure in their faith and able to constructively assimilate things that might be distressing much better than other children, even though they're exactly the same age. Now, the child needs, because this is the goal of parenthood, the child needs to be prepared to become a successful, functional adult. And that means that at some point before they become an adult, they need to have what they need. They need to know what they will need to know as an adult. So one cannot shield children from unpleasant realities forever. There does come a point where the risk of withholding the information is greater than the it will lead to greater harm than disclosing it, even in an imperfect situation. So one should always not focus on the immediate comfort level of the child, but on getting the child to where they need to be as a functional Catholic adult. So that's kind of the overarching principle. In terms of how to approach specific issues, it's going to depend on the issue. I think this one, though, of what happens with pets is an instructive one. Because in approaching any issue that could be potentially distressing for someone, we want to make sure that we understand it thoroughly. And this is a good illustration of that. Actually, the historic opinion among Catholic theologians is that animals do have souls, that everything that is alive has a soul. So plants have souls, animals have souls, human beings have souls, but we have different kinds of souls that allow us to do different things. Plants have what are called, according to the standard view, have vegetative souls that allow them to grow and metabolize and reproduce and things like that. Animals have what are called sensitive souls that, in addition to allowing them to grow and reproduce, they also allow them to sense things. That's why they're called sensitive, and even to engage in a kind of primitive form of reasoning. Human beings, though, have the gift of rational thought, so we have what are called rational souls that allow us to grow and reproduce and sense and reason in a human way. Now, according to the standard or most common historical opinion among theologians, it requires a special type of soul, namely a rational soul, to survive death without a body. And so the historically common opinion has been that only human beings survive death, that animals and plants don't. But you know what? That's an opinion that's derived from philosophical arguments. It is not church teaching. And consequently, it's only a matter of opinion. And whether you buy it or not depends on whether you accept the philosophical premises that are involved in it. I can't go into those in depth at the moment, but to keep things at kind of top level, you know, there have been ways of talking to younger children about pets in heaven, and like if they start to question, are they really there, and they find the thought distressing that they might not be there, well, it would certainly be true to tell the child, well, if you need your pets in heaven, they'll be there, because God's going to make sure you have everything you need to be happy in heaven. So if you really in heaven need those pets, you'll have them. Now, most theologians historically would say you won't need them. You'll be so happy to have God, you won't be sad about your pet not being there. But that would still be a truth, albeit a partial truth, that you could tell to a child at this kind of transitional stage. But I think it's also legitimate to tell children, we don't know, because this isn't a matter of church teaching. At some point, I would certainly be honest with the child and say, well, here's the historically most common opinion, but it's not church teaching. It's based on certain philosophical premises that the church does not mandate. And so it's just an opinion. And you know, you can be open on this question. So I wouldn't try to lock it in and tell the child one way or another what they need to think. I mean, I might tell them my opinion if I have a strong opinion, but it's not a matter of church teaching, and I wouldn't mandate that they hold a particular view.
Jason, thank you. I hope that that's helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
There's all kinds of prayers. There's all kinds of ways of praying. There's all kinds of methods of praying. There's a Salesian method, and Francis de Sales, and Ignatius of Loyola. There's Franciscan methods, and Dominican methods, and you name it, we got it. But sometimes we depend on a method too much. Like Jesus said that prayer was conversation with God. Do you have a hard time conversing with people? No, I don't have a hard time. Well, that's how it is with God.
Store-wide sale is on right now at shop.catholic.com. 10 to 15% off, 10 to 25% off, as a matter of fact, on almost everything. Some things up to 50% off. And the sale includes the courses in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics. Just go to shop.catholic.com to find all the deals. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Up next in Saginaw, Michigan, is Richard, listening on Ave Maria Radio, 1440 AM. Richard, thank you so much for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, gentlemen. First, I want to say I really enjoy your counsel. And I'm looking forward to getting the Bible as a Catholic book. As an older Catholic, I through listening to your show, the term Doctors of the Church, I'm ashamed to say I never even heard of that until a few years ago in listening to your program. And my question is, basically, who are the Doctors of the Church? You know, how many? And specifically, how did one become a doctor of the church, and what is their role as the doctrine or a doctor of our faith?
Okay, so the term doctor it comes from Latin, and it means teacher. So a doctor of the church is a teacher of the church, and what that means is a doctor is an individual who has taught in an especially useful and insightful way. And thus, their teaching is worthy of being considered by everybody in the whole church. That's why they're a doctor of the church. They've made some valuable contribution in terms of teaching the faith that the Holy See has, and specifically the Pope, has decided is worth being held up as an example of this is really valuable, what this person did. Either the ideas that they proposed are really valuable, or they expressed the ideas in a really clear and effective way, and this is a model that should be held up to other people to emulate and to learn from. And so over the course of time, the popes have designated various individuals as doctors of the church. Originally, there were just four. It was Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose, and one of the Gregories, one of the Eastern Gregories. Over the course of time, more have been named. Today, there's going on 40 of them. And so we've had about a tenfold expansion in the number of doctors. They come from different historical ages. They come from different parts of the world. There are both men and women who are doctors. But what they all have in common is they all have taught the faith, or even just done theological speculation, in a way that has been very helpful and has made a real contribution. And the popes want to recognize that and hold them up as examples. Some recent examples include St. Thomas Aquinas, St. Gregory of Narek, St. Hildegard of Bingen, St. Teresa of Lisieux. In terms of how one gets named a doctor, it's ultimately up to the Pope. I mean, the Pope could wake up tomorrow and say, oh, I want to name somebody a doctor of the church. But practically, there's actually a process that is used for this. First of all, the doctor has to be dead so that they're not going to go off the rails teaching something new and problematic that's going to spoil the example they set. Number two, they need to be a saint. And so they're already worthy of holding up as an example of holiness, not just of teaching, but of holiness. And then typically, proposals will get made about maybe this person would be a good doctor of the church. And I think it's the Congregation for the Causes of Saints that examines that. But they actually have a list of people at any given time of historical figures that they're considering naming as doctors of the church. And they do a review of the person's, you know, life and teachings, and say, you know, what were their distinct contributions? How really good were they as an example of a teacher? And then recommendations get made to the Pope about, you know, we think this person is appropriate. And if the Pope agrees, he goes ahead and proclaims the person a doctor of the church and holds them up as an example.
And Richard, you mentioned that you wanted to get Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. We'd love to send you a free copy of that because we really appreciate your call and your kind words about Jimmy. And if you stay on the line, Annie, who's operating the phones today, will get your address and we'll send you a free copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book. Our number here is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. And up next, we go to Akin, South Carolina, where Marilyn is listening on 91.1 FM St. Paul Radio. Marilyn, happy to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, it's so good to be on. And good afternoon, gentlemen. Thank you for all the information I received by listening. My question is about bilocation. I've read about St. Padre Pio of Petrosina bilocated during his life, and I just read about Our Lady of the Pillar. While our Blessed Mother was in Jerusalem, she went to Spain to help St. James, who had difficulty spreading the gospel. My question, are there other saints known to have bilocated, or was this as rare as having the stigmata?
There are other reports of bilocation in Christian history, and so for people who may not be familiar, because it is a little bit of an unfamiliar concept, we should probably take a moment to talk about what bilocation is. As the roots of the word would suggest, bilocation would mean being in more than one place at a time, specifically being in two places. That's like why a bicycle has two wheels, two cycles. Well, bilocation is being in two locations. And that can, it's reported to manifest in different ways sometimes. And it's also reported across multiple different fields. Sometimes it's reported in the cases of Christian saints or mystics. Sometimes it's reported in the case of non-Christian religious figures. And sometimes it's reported in the case of psychic phenomena. So there's kind of a range of where reports of bilocation come from, and it can manifest and be understood in different ways. In some cases, a person will be physically located in one location, but then their viewpoint will be somewhere else. So if I'm physically sitting in San Diego, California, if I mentally just, my viewpoint changes to, let's say, being in London, well, that's one kind of phenomenon that gets reported as bilocation. A step up from that is not just where a person's viewpoint is located elsewhere, but where someone else senses them there. Someone else, if my viewpoint is in London, someone might feel that I'm there, even though they can't see me. Or they might see me. They might have a vision that I'm there, even though they don't see me with their physical eyes. Or they might see me with their physical eyes. If I've somehow mystically manifesting as what St. Thomas Aquinas would call an aerial body, that which is a kind of temporary physical form that can be assumed. Some have even gone further and proposed somehow God could make my body present in both places in the full physical sense, although Aquinas doesn't go that far. He doesn't think that's possible. But others, based on more recent physics, where space and time are not absolutes but can be folded, you could have a body appearing in the full physical way in two places at once. So there's a range of different types of bilocation and how it might work, and there's a range of different areas from which reports of bilocation come. Padre Pio was one individual who is reported as bilocating. There have been others. It's not a particularly common phenomenon, but it's not particularly rare either. It does get talked about in Catholic mystical literature and outside of Catholic mystical literature. So it's something that I haven't done a ton of research on yet, but I actually plan to do a good bit more research on it and deal with it in an episode of Mysterious World in the future.
Okay, Marilyn.
Thank you so much.
Thank you. Appreciate the call. Let us go now to Anthony in Geneva, Ohio, watching on YouTube Live. Anthony, thanks for waiting. Your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi, guys. How are you doing?
Very well. Thank you, Anthony.
Hi. I just had a question. So I'm, not to make it about myself, but I'm just a average guy. I was born and baptized Catholic. I've always believed in the faith, never strayed away from it in the sense of not believing in it. But I've obviously never also been completely devout.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. And I'd like to ask just some resources or books or whatever you can offer. One, how can I be a better Catholic? And then two, more specifically, how to be a better Catholic man.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
So in regard to the first question, how to be a better Catholic, I can recommend lots of stuff on that. Reading the Catechism of the Catholic Church is a good start, although it's a big book, so it can be a little intimidating. There's a smaller version of it written in Q&A format called the Compendium of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And if the Catechism itself is a little intimidating, you might read that. Also, reading the Bible is a great thing, but the Bible is even bigger than the Catechism and also can be a little intimidating, especially for someone who's newly digging into this kind of material. So you might consider my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, as a kind of short, easy introduction to help get you familiar with the Bible and what's inside of it. There are a lot of other things. I actually have a book that's just about to come out, I'm told, in the next 2 weeks, called The Words of Eternal Life, that is about growing closer to God and why the faith, what evidence we have for the faith and how to live the faith and grow as a Christian. There are a lot of other practical helps that are available. I'd suggest checking out Catholic.com and looking at the resources we have there. Then in terms of growing as a Catholic man, I personally may not have as much help. A lot of Catholic man and self-help books tend to focus on like being a good husband and father. And since I'm a widower and we weren't able to have children before my wife died, that's not really part of my life at the moment. But there are, you know, books on being a Catholic husband and father. There are Catholic groups online, like there's a Catholic Man Society and things like that. There are a variety of things. I would just Google Catholic Man and see the different resources that come up and pick from among some of those and explore them.
Anthony, since Jimmy mentioned his two books, I'd like to send you a copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book, and that might get you started reading the Bible. That's okay? Oh, you were looking at me like it's not okay. Okay. And then the other book Jimmy said is going to come out in a couple weeks. So maybe if you, you know what, I'll just invite you to call back on the show in a couple weeks and we'll get you a copy of that book. Okay, Anthony, can you hang on and we'll get your address and send you The Bible as a Catholic Book now?
Yeah, sure. That'd be great.
Okay. And then call back in a couple weeks, because that other book that Jimmy, that's just coming out, it sounds like just the kind of thing that would be very helpful in your situation. So I'd love to get that to you as well. Hang on, Anthony. And Annie will get your address and we'll send that to you. Let's go now to Teague in Pomela, Texas, watching on YouTube. Teague, thank you so much for waiting. Your question for Jimmy.
Sure. So my question was about the idea of ipsum esse, God being existence itself, really mm-hmm. how we get to that conclusion and what the implications and what it really means that God is existence itself.
Okay. This is something that comes to us from medieval philosophy and theology. It ultimately goes back to a distinction from the Greek philosophers that was made between existence and essence. Essence tells you what something is, and then if it exists, that tells you if it exists. So you could have a particular essence like a unicorn, you know, a horse with one horn, and you can say, well, I understand the essence of a unicorn, but no unicorns exist. And so that shows us the difference between an essence, which is something that could exist, and then the idea of existence, which gives reality to a particular essence. Now, in all of the different things we encounter in the ordinary world, there is clearly a distinction between their essence and their existence, if we parse using these categories, because the essence of me, Jimmy Akin, Jimmy Akin, don't have to exist. You know, there was a time before I existed, and so consequently, I don't have to exist. But based on various ideas that are a little complex to go into on the show, it was reasoned that God is so fundamental that his essence and existence are the same. And consequently, he cannot fail to exist. He's the absolutely necessary thing that grounds all the rest of reality. There's more that can be said on that, but it gets a little complex, and we're on the break, so I'm afraid we'll have to leave it there, but I hope that helps as a sketch.
Thanks, Teague. We'll be right back with more. Jimmy Akin, Open Forum, Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
Bishop Joseph Strickland of Tyler, Texas, is one of the most courageous leaders in the church, known for his outspoken support of unborn life, Orthodox faith and morals, and reforming Catholic institutions. In his groundbreaking new book, Light and Leaven, he offers a forthright perspective on the state of the church today and calls on the lay faithful to meet its challenges boldly. Touching on topics including parish renewal, the centrality of the Eucharist, the need for prayer and silence in a noisy and distracted age, and the battle between good and evil in the church and world, Bishop Strickland's wise insights and evident love for souls will inspire and edify you. To order your copy of Light and Leaven, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Sitting in for Nick, did not neglect the groovy music. Thanks, Eric. Thanks very much. But I wasn't going to say anything because I thought Eric's got enough on his plate with Darren and Nick out. And look at that. You came through with the groovy music. Thanks, Eric. That was very groovy. Yeah, he's all right. Okay. We always enjoy that when Jimmy's here. I associate it with Jimmy on Thursdays now because we've been doing it with Jimmy for so long. And that was fun. Thank you very much. I always like the groovy music. It's open forum. Jimmy's our guest. Next we go to Omaha, Nebraska. Story is listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Story, you there with us?
Yeah.
Hello, Story. How old are you?
I'm 6.
Well, thank you very much for your call. What is your question for Mr. Akin?
My question was, like, since heaven is so great, if you died and went to heaven and then, like, your family weren't Christian or Catholic and then they died, would they... since heaven is so great, would you see them in heaven even if they didn't go to heaven?
Oh, well, okay. So wow. You'd certainly be able to remember them and all the good things about them. But God is a God of truth. And so I don't think that he would make you think that they were in heaven if they weren't. That wouldn't be truthful of God. And so if they weren't in heaven, God wouldn't pretend that they were. You'd still be happy in heaven, but God would be truthful with you about that fact. On the other hand, the mere fact that they weren't Catholic or even Christian in their lives doesn't mean that they won't be in heaven. Now, God wants everybody to be Catholic, and He wants, and that's the easiest and the best way to get to heaven. But the church teaches that God gives His grace to every person so that every person has a chance to go to heaven. And so even if your relatives weren't Catholic or weren't Christian during their lives, God still will give them His grace to make it possible for them to go to heaven. And so consequently, we can hope that they will go to heaven no matter what happened during their lives.
Okay, Story?
Okay, thanks.
Okay, thank you. You did a really good job asking your question. I really appreciate your call.
Very sophisticated question, too.
I know. I thought it was going one way, and then it got, wow, that's deep. Story, you're all right, and you're always welcome to call here. I hope you will call again. Let us go now to Stockholm, Sweden. Irvin in Stockholm, Sweden. Listening on the Station of the Cross radio, must be listening on the app because I don't think the signal goes all the way over there, but maybe it does. Irvin, you there with us?
Yeah, hi. It is the app.
Well, we're very happy to have you.
The question I had, I was wondering about the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I heard somebody ask a question earlier, and I have been thinking about buying it, but I've seen a green book, red one, and a black one. And I'm not sure which one to pick. What's the difference, or what I should be thinking about the different criteria of which one I should be thinking of?
Okay. Well, the editions of the Catechism of the Catholic Church vary in one of three ways. The first way is the obvious way, that they're translated into different languages. And there tends to only be one translation into each language. So you don't have to worry about, is this the better Swedish translation or the worse Swedish translation? If there's a Swedish translation, that's the one there is. Same thing with English. There are not multiple English versions. There's just one English version. So in terms of that variable, you just pick the language edition you want and go with that one. A second variable is what additional aids are there in the catechism. And this varies a little bit from one edition to another. Some editions will contain the preface, or the as a preface, they will contain the apostolic constitution that John Paul II wrote to promulgate the catechism, which isn't part of the catechism itself, but is often printed with the catechism. Some editions will have an extra scripture index or an extra index of church authors. Some editions will have a glossary. I don't know about in other languages, but I know some English editions have a glossary that was written by Cardinal William Levada, who was later head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, and the glossary explains some of the terms that are used in the catechism. But it's pretty minimal in terms of this variable, you know, specifically which additional little add-ons does it have. It's like, do we have the Apostolic Constitution? Do we have the glossary? Do we have some indexes? The real variable is the bigger one, other than language, is the edition, because the catechism has been updated a few times. There was an original 1992 edition, which then had some fairly minimal updates in the late 1990s, and it's been updated a couple of times since with regard to the church expressing its teaching on the death penalty. But those are the only substantive differences in the catechism. Even if you get the original version, it's not going to be very different. The differences affect just a few passages. And other than that, there are things like spelling and typos. But I would say pick the language you want and then pick the most recent edition that you can find, so it'll be more up to date, even though the differences are minor. And then beyond that, take a look for which does it have any special add-ons that you'd like an extra apostolic constitution or an extra glossary.
Okay, Irvin?
Cool. Sounds good. Thanks.
All right. It's kind of cool the way a Swedish guy says the word cool, huh? Yeah, I like that.
It's pretty cool in Sweden, too.
Yeah, well, that's true, especially right now. It's the middle of the night in Sweden. I didn't want to bother Irvin about that, but he's up late. He doesn't have a bedtime. Angelo in Burton, Michigan, watching on YouTube is next. Angelo, thanks for joining us. Your question for Jimmy.
Hello. I recently read the book of Genesis, mm-hmm. and it seems to be the consensus amongst many Christians that the book is metaphorical or a lot of it's symbolism, but mm-hmm. why is the book so specific? And I don't know if this is a church teaching or not, but why is the book so specific if it's metaphors or if it's symbolic?
Okay. So the book of Genesis is not all the same from the beginning to the end. It contains material that is historical, but it was written significantly after the events that it records, and it was written quite a bit after the earliest events it records. So the earlier in Genesis you go, the farther back in time you're going, and therefore the author at the time Genesis was written has less information about specifically how did history unfold in those very early times. And consequently, because of the way ancient literature worked, they didn't write it like a modern history. In a modern history of the ancient world, like let's say that's talking about how the earth formed, you're going to have all, if it's a scholarly one, it's going to have all kinds of qualifiers and say, well, we don't know about exactly how this happened, but our best evidence says it went this way. And this other thing, again, we're not entirely sure exactly how it happened, but our best evidence is it went this other way. And they'll kind of construct a really hypothetical scenario with lots of qualifiers pointing at what we don't know. But that's a modern way of expressing things. In the ancient world, they didn't do that. And ancient audiences, like the one that the author of Genesis was trying to reach, would not have been interested in that kind of scientific reconstruction. They didn't even have the concepts developed yet necessary to do that kind of research. And so consequently, what the author of Genesis was interested in doing was telling the audience what God did, and offering an accurate theological account of early origins, but he really wasn't interested in the scientific blow-by-blow that modern audiences are interested in. And so because of this difference in interests, he just presents a straightforward narrative. And if you had asked him, well, does that mean that like in this opening chapter of Genesis, you're not being fully literal and you're structuring the work of the creator in this literary way, he would have said, sure, I know I'm doing that. But then as we go later in Genesis, we get closer to the author's own day and he has more information. And so the book becomes more historical as it goes. The earlier in Genesis you go, the more literary it becomes in its expression of truth. The later in Genesis you go, the more literal it becomes in its expression of history. So literary early on, literal later, if you want to think about it that way. And scholars have recognized there's kind of a dividing line. There's more than one, but the most obvious dividing line is between Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. The material in Genesis 1 through 11 is much more literary, and the material once Abraham comes on the scene in Genesis 12 is much more historical. And so we can even map sections within the book where we can tell its literary character changes. But the basic reason why Genesis reads as it does is because ancient accounts were not written like modern ones, and they were written as a straightforward narrative instead of being loaded up with all kinds of scholarly qualifiers. And there also was different levels of information available to the author at the time of writing. And the further back in time you go in Genesis, the less information was available. And so the more literary stylings had to be applied to express the truths that were known from that time.
Thanks, Angelo. I hope that was helpful to you. We have to take a break, so we'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Want the latest pro-life news? Want it delivered? Sign up. It's free. EWTN Pro-Life Weekly, your source for everything happening now in the fight to protect the sanctity of human life. New episodes delivered every week to your inbox. So if you really want to know,
sign up today.
Go to EWTN.com/pro-life today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live Open Forum with Jimmy Akin, our guest both hours today. Hey, donors to Catholic Answers can get a free copy of Purgatorius for Real, Carlo's new book. You just go over to Catholic.com and you look for the Purgatory is for Real tile at the bottom of the page, and you can get your free copy. It's full of all kinds of, well, actually, a lot of information about purgatory that you might need to answer the basic questions about purgatory, but a lot of stuff you never thought of about purgatory. Purgatory is for Real. Good news about the afterlife for those who aren't perfect yet. Available for free if you visit Catholic.com and look for the Purgatory is for Real tile at the bottom of the page. Let us see. Jake in Queen Creek, Arizona, watching on YouTube is next. Jake, your question for Jimmy.
Hi there. Can you hear me all right?
You sound great, Jake.
Perfect. I just had a question regarding the different types of churches. I know mm-hmm. that after all the looking I've been doing into the Catholic faith so far, one thing that I have yet to do that I was planning on doing is actually visit a Catholic church or a Catholic parish and talk with people, get a chance to ask more people in person some of the questions I have. But one mm-hmm. thing that confused me, because obviously looking for a parish is a big ordeal in general, but I've noticed that in the Catholic Church, there are several different types of rites. I noticed there's a Roman Catholic, or a Roman Latin rite, a Byzantine rite. I even saw a Chaldean rite. So my question today was, what are the differences between those rites, and is there a specific church, there was a specific rite of church that I should visit?
So they're all equally Catholic churches. You're welcome to visit any or all of them. None is intrinsically preferable to any other. They are all different valid expressions of the Catholic faith. The one that is most common in this part of the world is the Latin Rite. And it's the one that most American Catholics, belong to, but not all. There are also lots of Catholics who come from different Eastern Catholic churches, and there are, you know, more than 20 of those and 20 different Catholic traditions. They're all equally legitimate expressions of the Catholic faith. They're all equally Catholics. They're not all equally Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic is a term that applies to a member of the Latin Rite. They would be Chaldean Catholics or Maronite Catholics or Syro-Malabar Catholics or what have you, depending on which different rite they come from. A rite, properly speaking, is a is not it's not another word for a church. It's a reference to the type of liturgy and language and custom that are used in a church. And in addition to the Latin rite, there are five other major rites. You mentioned the Byzantine rite. That's a rite that has historical origins in Byzantium, which was a Greek-speaking part, a Greek-speaking area in Europe. You've probably heard of the Byzantine Empire, which was it had its capital in Constantinople, or modern Istanbul in Turkey. You also mentioned the Chaldean rite that has its origin in Iraq, and so major centers there would be like Baghdad and Mosul and places like that. These days, there are a lot of immigrants and people who families who've been here for a generation or two from that part of the world. So there will be some differences. Now, just like here in a Latin Rite church in America, most of them will be speaking a vernacular language like English or Spanish or sometimes other languages. Some Latin Rite churches will use the historical language of Latin, which is, of course, the original language that the Latin Rite used. You'll see similar phenomena in other Eastern Catholic churches. For example, if you go to the Chaldean church you mentioned, they'll have some of their services in English, a vernacular language. They may have some of them in Arabic, another vernacular language, because there are Arabic speakers. And then they'll have some in Aramaic, which was their historical language of worship. I was interested once I was at the local Chaldean church, because we have a Chaldean cathedral here in the San Diego area, St. Peter's Chaldean. And I was there, and the bishop at the time was preaching. He was the most forceful Catholic preacher I've ever seen. He was going on and on. He's waving his hands. He's basically shouting his sermon. And I knew I'd been taking Aramaic, and I knew enough Aramaic that I'm getting the message. He's talking about God's love and how much God loves us. But occasionally he would switch into English for a moment and say, like, "You are all sons and daughters of God," and then right back into Aramaic. And
that'll wake you up.
Yeah. But he kept using this one word I didn't know. And I nudged the guy next to me. I said, "Hey, what does this word mean?" And he says, "I don't know. I only speak Arabic." So it can be an interesting intercultural experience going to these different churches. And consequently, I'd encourage you as you have time and opportunity, Jake, to do that, because Christ didn't will that all of his followers be exactly the same. He willed there to be a diversity in his church that enriches it. And it's great to explore the different ways that God's grace is manifested in different parts of the Catholic family.
Thanks, Jake. I hope that's helpful to you. I do think everybody here at Catholic Answers considers it a great blessing that we're smack dab in about the second biggest, I think, Chaldean community in the United States.
Yeah.
It's a great thing for us. Let's go to Noah in Chicagoland, Illinois. We never get a call from Chicagoland, and now it's like two this week. Chicagoland, Illinois, watching on YouTube. Noah, happy to have you with us. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thanks so much for having me on the air. I am a Protestant traditionally, but I have been greatly encouraged by the Catholic Church and a lot of things that you guys teach. I understand a lot of the Catholic doctrines that distinguish Catholicism from Protestantism, and I understand reasoning behind them. I think my greatest apprehension right now toward the prospect of participating in Catholicism is just the approach to Christianity of emphasizing works, and I don't have a context really to understand actually what that is like in Catholicism. When I hear Catholic speakers in a sermon, I get the feeling often like they're kind of fantasizing almost, and not that I mean to assume they're doing it, but fantasizing the idea of doing works. And they kind of seem to kind of overemphasize that. And I've had many people tell me in the past that who are Protestants, who say that the Catholic approach leads people to overemphasize the works, and they make it more about you know, doing enough good things to be a Christian, and they don't take things like Bible reading or prayer very seriously, at least not outside of, you know, having to do it as an obligation, or same thing with going to Mass.
Okay.
And not as that I mean to assume that of anyone. Yeah. No,
but is that what you'd like, Jimmy?
How do you respond to that?
Okay, fair enough.
Okay,
Jimmy.
Well,
how would you respond to someone who claims that? Thank you.
Okay, no.
Thank you.
Okay. And I'll do what I can in the time we have available. Noah, you're always welcome to call back, especially if I'm on the show, and be happy to help out further because I have a background in this area as a former Protestant myself. I think the first thing that has to be done is look at who you're comparing, because it's very easy to compare on-fire Protestants with Catholics who aren't engaged in their faith. But that's no more fair than comparing on-fire Catholics with Protestants who are not engaged in their faith. There's lots of lukewarm Catholics or cultural Catholics. There's lots of lukewarm Protestants or cultural Protestants. And so the first thing we need to do if we're doing comparisons of this nature is make sure we're comparing apples to apples. Let's look at Catholics who are actively engaged in their faith and Protestants who are actively engaged in their faith. They have a lot of similarities. They also have some differences. And sometimes those differences are exaggerated because of the history of the relationship between Catholics and Protestants. At the time of the Reformation, a theological narrative that got established in Protestant circles was the idea that Catholics are too focused on works, and they're not focused enough on faith or not focused enough on the Bible. Well, in individual cases, that may be true, but it also became a kind of talking point in Protestant circles. And just like talking points today, when you, let's say you're listening to Republicans talk about Democrats or Democrats talk about Republicans, there's a good bit of animosity there. And actually, their talking points are often exaggerated. They might contain an element of truth, but often they're rather misleading. And the same thing tends to be true about Protestant talking points about Catholics and Catholic talking points about Protestants, especially historically when the animosities were stronger between the two communities. They really would straw man each other a lot. These days, there's been a lot done to help Catholics and Protestants understand each other better, and Catholics, we do have an emphasis on good works. I mean, St. Paul says we were created in Christ for the purpose of doing good works. But Scripture is God's Word. We read Scripture at every single Catholic worship service. It's a central part of the liturgy. We read multiple books from it. Every Sunday, there's a guaranteed homily. There are Catholic Bible studies. There are Catholic books about Scripture. I'm the author of some myself. I hope that's somewhat helpful. I'd like, Noah, if we can, to send you a couple of my books. One of them is called The Drama of Salvation, and it goes into the faith and works issue and what convergence there's been on that subject in recent years. And also my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, to help you appreciate Scripture from a Catholic perspective.
If you'll just hang on, Annie will pick up the phone and as soon as I put you on hold here, and you can give her your address and we will send those to you. Thanks very much for the call, Noah, and I hope you will continue to call and continue this conversation, and we appreciate how polite and friendly you are when you do call. Jimmy, give us an update, one more quick update on what's dropping tomorrow on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World.
Okay, so the year is 1857. The new president-elect, Buchanan, almost dies twice, and dozens of people do. Hundreds are sickened. Death at the National Hotel.
Death at the National Hotel. Tomorrow, for our Friday edition, Patrick Nowakowski is going to be here with us, and we're going to talk about how Pope John Paul II changed the world. As many people know, today is the feast day for Pope John Paul II, Saint Pope John Paul II. So join us for a great conversation with Patrick Nowakowski tomorrow. Jimmy Akin, thank you. As always, it's a really fun 2 hours with you.
My pleasure.
You know what? Thank you, Eric, for the groovy music. That's what really made the show today. It was the groovy music. Thanks, Annie, on the phones. Thanks, Sarah, on the video. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.